Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And here we go. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. The first thing we have to notice about the book of Revelation, and I say this often, I hope you won't get tired of it, but it's a very important concept, and that is that we have misunderstood the Apostle Paul in the teaching of grace. This is apparent because these words would make no sense if all there was to being a Christian was to go through the four steps of salvation. You see, if that were true, if the current teaching were true, then this would make no sense. Why would Jesus find any fault? If we're saved by grace, and if grace meant we are saved by grace, that's what the Bible says. But it's what the meaning that we have applied to grace that is the problem. We have interpreted the word grace to mean an amnesty or a forgiving, an indefinite forgiving, as though God had given up on man and had said, all right, you can't cut it, so I'm going to save you by grace, meaning, independently of what you are, how you behave, I'm going to save you, so it doesn't matter. Well, that's the way grace is being understood today. Does anybody understand grace that way? But you know, even today when we use the term grace, for example, in your insurance, your car insurance, you have a 30-day grace period. If you don't pay your car insurance on the due date, they give you 30 days of grace. But if you don't pay at the end of that time, they cancel your insurance. You call up and said, well, I thought grace meant that you're never going to charge me. Yeah. They say, no, that isn't what grace meant. Grace meant that we're recognizing human frailty, and we're giving you a period of time in which to get your act together and get your money together and pay your bill. We're not going to cut you off at the pass the moment you're late. We're going to give you 30 days of grace. But it is not a new way in which the automobile insurance company relates to you. It's not a way they said, oh well, they can't pay their bill, so we'll insure them by grace. And the same identical thing is true of Christianity. God has not come to say man is hopelessly wicked, and therefore we have to save him regardless of his ability. God says, I'll come and I'll give you grace till you get your act together. But don't presume on my good nature. And there's a lot of New Testament verses that say in so many words, don't presume. Because God will render to every man according to his works. I know that this is not taught today, but we must face the fact that it is erroneous. The Bible says clearly, even in this chapter, in a later verse, it says, I will give unto every one of you, speaking of Christians, according to your works. So if it were true that we are not judged according to our works, then you would have to rule out several verses, many verses in the New Testament, would just not work, would not wash. So, not the least of these passages are these rewards to the overcomer. They imply clearly that if you overcome, meaning if you get the victory. Do you have the victory? You've had problems today. If you're in this world, you've had problems. And God has shown you through those problems frailties in your personality and sin. He's shown you shortcomings in your personality by problems. Maybe lack of faith, maybe lust, maybe lack of patience, maybe some gross sin of the flesh, dope or something else that destroys the temple of God. Maybe spite, maybe witchcraft. But through your trials, God has shown you yourself. He has shown you where you are, where you need improvement. He's blessed you where you're strong and has given you good things where you're strong. When you come in at this time, you have to sit up the front. Well, those seats cost more back there. They're more expensive. You see, is that true of anybody today, that the Lord may possibly have shown you some weakness in your nature in which you were not Christ-like? Okay, now you have two choices. You can overcome through Jesus' grace. See, that's grace. There's legal grace and then there's active grace. And they're both necessary. The legal grace forgives us while God is dealing with us. The active grace changes us. And so you can call upon the Lord for grace to help. That's not a legal position. That's actual strength from the throne and wisdom from the throne to enable you to overcome. This whole Christian life is based on the concept of overcoming. We are in a fight. We are in a fight against the world, against the flesh, against our carnal mind, against our self-will, against the world, the Satan, the Antichrist spirit. We are in a battle and it never lets up. Have you noticed that?
Yes.
And there's only two ways you can go. You've either got to win or lose. And the rewards go to the winners. It's just as simple as that. And in the 12th chapter of Revelation, in the 11th verse, the Lord tells us how we overcome. We overcome by three things. By the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of our testimony, and by loving not our life unto the death. And today, you were tried along some line. And you brought into action the blood of the Lamb for power and forgiveness. You testified what God says about it. If you don't know, then search out the Scripture. And you loved not your life unto the death. That is, you were willing to be changed. You didn't hold your life to yourself. You said, oop, that, I didn't realize it, but that's got to go. So you let it go. If you did those three things, if you call on the blood of the Lamb, the power in the blood, and if you testified what God says about it, See, God's word speaks about the things that happened to you today. Whether you were tempted by lust or anger or witchcraft or gossip or jealousy or envy or impatience or dishonesty or lying, God's word speaks about each one of those things. And if you testified what God says about it, then you overcome it by the word of your testimony. But if you do not speak what God, for example, many times you hear Christians say, as long as we're in this world, we have to sin. Well, you see, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says in Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Romans 8:12 says, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. 1 John 3:8 says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And if you testify what God has said, you will overcome the devil by speaking God's word. See? You either are speaking and living what God has said, or what you want to be true, or what the devil wants to be true. You tell a lie and then you say, well, everybody's doing it. That's not you're not overcoming the devil. You're testifying what Satan wants testified. But God says that he is a liar and the father of it. And in Revelation, you remember, it, whosoever loves and makes a lie cannot be admitted to the city. And if you testify that and say, whosoever loves and makes a lie shall not be admitted to the city, you will overcome the devil. But if you say, well, everybody's doing it, or you have to in business nowadays, or if I don't get that, I won't get the house I want, or whatever. Many, many reasons people have for lying. Maybe they lied about entrance to this country, for example. They said, well, if I tell the truth, I'll be deported. What do you do in a case like that? Well, see, in our society, we waffle. But an overcomer says, you tell the truth, period. See, we got to get back to the truth. Overcome. You overcome the devil with the word of your testimony. And you've got to love not your life unto the death. Because if you try to hold on, you're going to be forced into sin. These three things work together. The blood and the testimony and loving not your life unto the death all work together, and they'll give you the victory over any sin. There is no sin that can stand against the blood of the Lamb, the word of your testimony, and loving not your life unto the death. There is no sin that can stand against it. So every day you're being tried. Every day. And what God has in mind by all these trials is growth. How many have ever heard the expression to grow in Christ? Do you know what it means to grow in Christ? It means to grow in the ability to distinguish between good and evil and to choose the good and resist the evil. Let me run that by you again. That's an expression that we use a great deal, to grow in Christ. Growing in Christ means growing in the ability to distinguish between good and evil and to choose the good and resist the evil. And the more you are able to discern good and evil, and you'll find this, the last verse in Hebrews 5, to them who by use have their senses exercised discern good and evil, they can eat meat because they are growing. You are a strong Christian if you can discern between good and evil and choose the good and resist the evil. If you cannot, you are a baby. That's what it means to grow in Christ. Well, all of us like for our children to grow. And God is no exception. And he wants you to grow every day. So he keeps on permitting Satan and your flesh and your boss and God knows who else to bring you into all kinds of weird and perverse situations, which keep on pulling from your, making demands on your personality to discern good and evil. And if you are praying, meeting with the saints, reading your Bible, serving the Lord, confessing your sins, doing the things that the Bible tells us to do, you will have grace for the day to overcome. Remember what Jesus said, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And God will give you grace, because you can only overcome one day at a time. And you will learn your lessons for that day. But if you do not, because you did not avail yourself of the blood, or you testified something other than what the Bible says, or you chose to hold on to your life rather than to let it go in change, you lost. You didn't overcome. If you do not overcome, you will lose many things. For one thing, now hear me. Hear this. Need a bosun's whistle. Now hear this. Alan, you got your bosun's whistle? Toodly, toodly. Now hear this. The Lord is coming, right? Those who are raised and given glorified bodies are those who overcome. I can give you a pot full of scripture for that, but I want you to understand that those who do not overcome shall not receive glorified bodies when the Lord comes. That's how important it is to walk in victory in Jesus. Now contemplate that for a minute, because we've got everybody and his Uncle Joe saying, if you say the four steps of salvation, you're going up in the quote rapture end quote. No siree, sir, no ma'am, it is not going to happen. God will not put a resurrection body on a Christian who is not serving him. A lot of scripture for that, but I want to make it so plain and so simple that you will make no mistake. Overcoming is not a nice thing to do. It is rather of the essence of what it means to be a Christian and a saint. Huh? Amen?
Amen.
Hallelujah. So, you can do it because God has given his grace in Jesus. If he hadn't done that, we'd be a hopeless case. But because God has given us the blood, the Holy Spirit, his word, the presence of Jesus to help us, the church, ministry, access through the veil so that we can find grace to help in our time of need, God has given us everything that is necessary for life and godliness. Is that true? Okay, then if we lose, if we are losers, whose fault is it? Ours. I don't say we'll be lost. God isn't out to see how many people he can cast into the flames of hell. That's not true at all. What father would want to cast his child into hell? Well, will there be people in hell? Yes, there'll be people in hell. But it wasn't prepared for people. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. Not for people. It's a spiritual hell. But when we decide that we want to worship Satan and be like him, then there's only one place for us, and that's with him. And his place is the lake of fire, right? Most people are not like that. The problem in America is not that a great mass of church people are demonic. We've got demonic people among us. But that isn't the problem in America. The problem is lukewarmness. We're not for God and we're not for His enemies. We don't want to be filled with Jesus and we don't want to be filled with the devil. We want to be left alone so we can watch television. Is that the truth? I don't want to go around some fanatic, Jesus, oh God. That's for the somebody else. Neither do we want to be a witch or a warlock and worship Satan and carve up bodies at midnight under a full moon. There are some who do that. There are some who just want to be filled with Jesus 24 hours a day too. But most people, most church people, I don't think I'm wrong in this, don't want either of those extremes. They just want to be left alone to watch television. And you know what the Lord says about that? He said, I would rather that you were hot or cold. We can't conceive of that in America. We say it's certainly better to be kind of nice than it is to be a demonic or a warlock. Better to at least come to church once in a while. But Jesus says, no, no. Why is that? Because you can't do anything with a person who is neither of God or of the devil. You can't convince them of sin. They're persuaded that it's okay and it'll work out, and they're useless in the kingdom. They don't testify for God. They don't testify for the devil. The Lord can't come between them. He just comes right on top of them, and it's a mess. They're not of the devil and they're not of God. They're just kind of tepid. And the Lord has an answer for that. Oh yes, He's a king. He's a king. He's not frustrated. He gets His way. He said, I will vomit you from My mouth. Now that means the Lord has the entire church in His mouth. He really is great, Jesus is. And He savors the taste of it. And He likes His tea either hot or cold. He does not like it lukewarm. And I don't know. I'm not God. I know that there's all kinds of things. There's outer darkness. There's hell, Sheol. There's the lake of fire, Gehenna, and all. All I know is the Lord says, you're going to stand here in the outer darkness. And you're going to look over here and you're going to see the kingdom. And you're going to be filled with anguish because you're not allowed there. You won't find that expression, outer darkness. That's talking about the Lord's servants. The guy who wasted his talent. Outer darkness. The guy who prophesied in His name, worked iniquity. Outer darkness. That's spoken to the Lord's servants. And there He says, you shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Sit down. You'll see that. And you yourselves cast on. You're outside here. And you can see the glory, but you can't go in. And for a church person, see, that's hell enough. Now, where the flames of hell and the lake of fire all fit together, I don't know. I'm not saying here tonight, if you're not an overcomer, you're going to be lost to God forever and ever. I'm not saying that. I don't know. I am telling you this, though. The resurrection from the dead that's going to take place when Jesus comes is for God's holy priests and kings. It's not on the basis of grace. It's on the basis of Christian character. As Jesus said, you have a few names in Sardis who shall walk with Me in white, for they are worthy. It's for the worthy. Walk worthy of the kingdom. And didn't Paul say that? Did you ever read that? Paul said that. Walk worthy of the kingdom. What do you mean? What do you mean by saying walk worthy of the kingdom? Well, sure, you've got to live in a way that God is pleased to bring you into the kingdom. That doesn't bring you in by grace. What he does by grace is touches you and forgives you so that you can come to God and have access to God to live as you should. Praise the Lord. It's as simple as that. The Bible is the good book. It tells you how to live. And Jesus came so that we can live it. He came to give us the grace and the glory to live it. Amen? And if we live it by His grace and overcome, the kingdom is ours. But if we don't do what the Bible says, and we live in defeat and are doing things all the time, I know I shouldn't do this. I'm a Christian. I know I'm ashamed of myself. You think a person like that is going to receive a glorified body when the Lord comes? The Bible is against it. The rewards are to the overcomer. Amen.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Glory! It isn't all that impossible, but you do have to make an effort to do it. You can't slide around, you know, and say, oh God, you know, I wished I was better. You've got to pray and seek the Lord, read your Bible, gather with the saints, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. Well, that's nothing new, is it? No. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he who hath a sharp sword with two edges. Well, you know, we have pictures of Jesus in our Bible bookstores. Did you ever see him coming after the church with a two-edged sword? No. You saw a nice-looking fellow with sandals and a white robe and a little girl on one knee and a little boy by his left hand telling him a story. That's the concept we have of Jesus. And it's a true one. But there's other sides to Jesus. And we're not talking here about the unsaved. We're talking about the church. The Lord comes with a two-edged sword, and He's come today with a two-edged sword. You know what that sword is? That's the Word, and it's wielded by the Spirit. It's the sword of the Spirit. And it cuts right into the heart of the Christian, and it discerns between good and evil. And the soul and the spirit, the joints, the marrow, gets right down in there, and it says, this is what's right, and this is what's wrong. And the Lord's doing that today. We're in a day of repentance. The Lord has come with His sword. I dare say you've experienced that recently. If you haven't, your friends have in the churches. It's happened to us. I know thy works. The only expression that Jesus uses to each of the seven churches is this one. I know thy works. See, we've had grace out of balance. You can take any biblical doctrine that is sound and you push it too far and it becomes death. And that's what has happened to the doctrine of grace. It has been pushed too hard and it has become false doctrine and it has destroyed the church in the United States. Any doctrine can do that. I don't care whether it's grace or tongues or water baptism anything you want to name, any good sound doctrine, if it's pushed too hard, can become error. And the teaching of grace. The Lord didn't come. See, if grace were what it's taught today, he couldn't even talk like this. He wouldn't say, I know thy works. He'd say, I see that you believe. And therefore, nothing else matters because you're saved by grace. But to every one of the churches, I know your works. Now, why does Jesus know our works? Because the church is being made a bride without spot or wrinkle. That doesn't mean legally. That means actually. And that means that she behaves herself. Amen? So therefore, he's interested in her works. Make sense? You want to know whether she's fornicating or praying or stealing or reading the Bible. He wants to know what she is doing. I know your works. All seven churches have said anything. And where you dwell. The Lord knows where you dwell. Sometimes I think we don't realize. We dwell in Southern California. Pergamos, according to this passage, was a center of Satan. It was Satan's headquarters. You see, every environment on earth has its own particular ruling hierarchy of spirits. If you're a very sensitive person, sometimes you can tell when you go to, from one place to another. I remember when Ole and I went to Iceland. He had told me little or nothing about it. If he had, I probably wouldn't have gone. That was the bleakest place I ever saw in my life. It looked like the moon without grass. That's what it looked like. It was the coldest, windiest, fishiest smelling place that anybody would ever want to be. Well, God gave me such a love for the people of Iceland that I thought I was heaven. I had to tell you that because it's funny, the paradoxes of God. I've never before or since wept like I did in Iceland. I wasn't wiping weeping over the cold. It was because God gave me a love for the people. But he had told me very little about it. So we were walking down the street. No, it was before then. We had first gotten there, and we were in a hotel in Reykjavik, and I said, "Holy, I have the funniest feeling here. There's a tightness in this atmosphere." I said, "Is there spiritualism, much spiritualism in Iceland?" And Ole, if you know Ole, you know he talks very little. He doesn't say anything, he doesn't have to. And he said, oh yes, he said, there's a great deal of witchcraft. Great deal. Most of the Protestant churches, most of them, great majority of them, were practicing witchcraft in place of the gospel. And they weren't preaching the gospel, they were preaching witchcraft. And in fact, I actually saw in prayer before I left there, I guess you would call it an elf. It was one of the Scandinavian type thing, you know, they have gnomes and elves and trolls and this. Well, I saw one in a trench coat with pointed ears. And I couldn't see the thing too good, but I could see the ears, and I told my host about that. He says, "Oh yeah, we have those around here." And so there's differences in environments. In environment. And the Lord knows the environment that you're living in. He knows the battle. He says, "I know where you dwell. I know you're dwelling where Satan is." So we can expect, I think, that in the area in which we live here in Southern California, there's a tremendous amount of lawlessness, and there are other things. There are many Christians here, but there's also a lot of flesh worship. And God knows that. And he has sent grace to us to overcome. He knows the temptations. He knows the devils of lust that are in Southern California. He knows them. Come out of Hollywood by the millions. He knows them. And he expects us to act like soldiers, and if we do, he helps us. Is that right? Now he says, "And you, where Satan's headquarters are, and you hold fast my name." So you haven't let go of this thing or given up or said, "What's the use? Nobody's serving God." Now we are in an area here where the standards are deplorable. And what is permitted is deplorable. And we have got to get a hold of the name of the Lord and serve him. And it's not easy, but it's possible. You know, it would be a lot easier for you and me to serve God if we were a starving Ethiopian. Now consider that statement. Because we would be facing eternity, we would have practically nothing to distract us and nothing to do but pray, and a mighty good reason to pray. How hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom? See, blessed are ye poor. Hath not God chosen the poor? Well, the poor have a place for God. The poor have a place for God. They realize they don't have anything. Not always, but as a rule, it's true. They tend to be humble. I've been in other countries. I tell you, the people are humbler than Americans are, much humbler. The people of India are very humble, very simple and very humble. Boy, Americans are just strut around like peacocks compared to the people of India. They're very, very humble people. They don't mind being servants. Almost every Indian, if he has average income, has a servant, two, three servants, they think nothing of it. You know, they're ready to clean up the dung or whatever. They don't care. So they're just a humble, lowly people. Well, God loves that. He loves that. He loves humility. And we as Americans have that to overcome. So, the least little thing, they can serve God. What do they have to do at night? Nothing. We'll go to church, which is what they do. Church every night. Well, it's exciting. It's interesting because that's all they have. Is that true in Southern California? You have job challenges, career opportunities, you can just about, the sky's the limit, you can name your vocation, pursue it if you got any get up and go, you can go after it, money, sin, entertainment, all clawing at us. It's a seat of Satan here. It's a rich area, comparatively. Comparatively, with many opportunities. And to make it the worst of all, an ideal climate. So what we have is something for which we should get on our knees and praise God, but instead it's used to flock to the beach and drink beer and parade around naked. Am I right or wrong? So, instead of giving thanks in the nice weather, using it for going out in ministry, visiting the prisons, visiting the hospitals, using that time and strength and health and weather that we have to serve the Lord, spent on the flesh. And if you're going to escape this in this kind of a culture, you have to be a fireball and a half. You have to really be an outstanding Christian to serve Christ in Southern California, to be an overcomer, because you've got 95 reasons why you shouldn't be. Why you shouldn't be. You have not denied my faith. Now, here they come, where's Antipas? The legend has it, or whether it's true or not, but church tradition says that Antipas was cast into a bronze bull. There was a door in it. It was a big bronze bull. It was heated. He was put in, the door was clanged shut, and the last thing they heard of this man, for he perished in the heat inside this bronze bull, was Antipas praising God. That's church history tells us that. But there's another angle to this that I'd like to just touch upon briefly. I believe the prophecies of David Wilkerson and others who are telling us that bad persecution is coming to America. Sister Basilia Schlink also says that bad persecution is coming to the world. David Wilkerson says it's coming to America. And I believe that. Now, we're not used to that. We're not used to mob violence against Christians. Let me tell you something. I believe this is coming. And I'm going to tell you, arm yourself in advance. The danger is not so much for a preacher that they'll come and grab him by the throat, because the chances are he will not recant. If he's any kind of a man of God at all, he'll say, look, I live this long serving God. Do what you want to. You can't scare me with heaven. The danger is for the people looking on. You remember when Jesus was in Pilate's judgment hall, what happened to Peter? See, Peter denied God. That's where the danger is. You are going to see, I think, in the not too distant future, outstanding church leaders persecuted in one way or another, and outstanding Christians. Whether you're in high school or college or on the job, there may be some guy in your job that's a real outstanding Christian. And I think things are going to come up that there, such people are really going to feel the vicious edge of society. And when they do, you are going to be really tempted, like Peter was, to say, I don't know. I don't know. To buck group opinion and go and stand next to that person and say, I'm a Christian also, is going to take an awful lot of courage. And you've got to arm yourself in advance. Because it will be, Peter was sure, said, I'll never deny you, I'll follow you into death. But you see, he had never been tried by public opinion. It was a little girl, finally, that made him swear. It was a little serving girl, came. And Peter swore. He said, I've never known that man. And then the cock crowed. You don't want any cocks crowing around where you are. Saying the morning has come, you know. Be ready. I believe bad times are coming. And when they come, the Christians are going to get blamed. Decide right now in your heart. There's nothing anybody stick a gun in your face. Just say, well, I love the Lord. Do what you're going to. I love the Lord. That's what Peter should have said. But he didn't say. And he wept. I dare say he never forgot that his whole life. They say he was crucified upside down. He was let down in that terrible prison in Rome, you know, that was just a hole in the ground. You were let down. It was all dark and you're hung there and the rats ate your feet. They say Peter spent some time in there and then was crucified upside down. I imagine that was a big salve to his conscience. I imagine he never forgot looking at the hungry, cold, lonely Jesus and swearing and say, I don't know this man. After Jesus said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. And oh, Peter the rock. I never heard of this man. What are you talking about? I'm just one of these guys around here. I just work here. I just work here. Arm yourself. Arm yourself. Every age has seen Christians persecuted. Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you. And see, even though these people held in there, they did not run scared. They held to the name of Jesus. Even though this man had been killed for the gospel, that they never turned. They remained true to the name of Jesus. We got a fight ahead of us, people. And we belong to the church of Jesus. Do you know what that means? Do you have any idea of your lineage? Do you have any idea of what you receive this faith from? Even speaking in tongues? Poor, uneducated, backwoods preachers dynamited out of their churches, strung up by their thumbs in the south. Baptism by immersion, people were burned at the stake for being baptized by immersion in water. The holiness people scorned and mocked. The pilgrims driven out of their churches in England because they want to purify the church. The Quakers persecuted so bitterly. One translator of the Bible into the common people, I don't remember whether it was Huss or one of them. It wasn't Huss, it was another one. Wycliffe, I think. They were so mad at him after he died and his body was decayed, they went and dug up his bones in rage. These are the kind of people that brought you the gospel. And you've got to be prepared to stand when your time comes. And I have the feeling, boy, I was a nothing. And these people were thrown to the lions. They gave up they lived in the catacombs underground with their children just so they wouldn't see the moral filth of Rome. And here I was, couldn't get to church on Tuesday night. Hallelujah. God is coming, people. God is coming to remind us who we are, what we're doing, where we are. This is a time of repentance. Amen. Grab hold of it and get some good out of it. He says, I have a few things against thee. And I say, if people were saved only by grace, then that statement wouldn't make any sense, would it? He doesn't say, because you didn't believe. He says, you're doing something that's not pleasing me. He says, you have people in your midst that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam was a preacher that got hung up on money. Money will always lead to sin, won't it? It led Gehazi to sin. It led Judas to sin. It led Ananias and Sapphira to sin. And it led, and I'm just talking about church people now, just church people. And it led Balaam, who was a mighty man of power, mighty man, prophet, a soothsayer, seer of, could summon God with his word. This gifted man ended up telling Balak, the king of Moab, Balak, he says, I can't curse these Israel, these Jews, but I'll tell you what you do. He says, you get those Moabite girls out dancing near the Israelite warriors and let nature take its course. He said, they're going to go over there and fornicate with those girls. And when they do, God will lift his covering, and then you can lick them. Now let me tell you something about the Christian life. If you love Jesus, and you're living as an overcomer, the devil can't touch you. Because you see, Psalm 34 says, the angel of the Lord encamps round about those who fear him, and delivers them. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abides forever. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run in order to save. We can't be touched, Brother Pinto. The devil can make faces at you. He can threaten you. He can have you sued, you know, and all kinds of stuff to scare you. But he can't touch you. He can come in the middle of the night and sit on your bed and scare the spleen out of you. But he can't touch you. Remember that. Any more than Balaam could touch Israel. It says, I can't curse these people. I can't curse them. Every time I go to curse them, I end up blessing them. The devil can't touch God's people. But you see, the same thing is true of us. So Satan tries to get us to sin. Now, if he can get us to sin, no matter what it is, God reproves us. We don't repent of it. You know what begins to happen? We get a hole in our armor. See, we begin to get water in there. Waters of judgment. And that's Satan's opportunity to get at us. He can get at us because we have walked out from the protection of God. As long as we stay in God, he cannot touch us. So he does, the doctrine of Balaam, he tried to get the warriors to sin. Because then he could curse them, he could do anything he wanted to, because God will judge his people. He will judge his people. Judgment begins in the house of God. What does it say in Isaiah chapter 40? Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and say unto her that she has received of the Lord's hand double for her sins. Double. Jerusalem, when she sins, receives double. Judgment begins in the house of God. And when we sin, God is very quick to allow us to be punished to save us. That's very important. Don't ever forget that. You're invulnerable unless you're playing with the demons. Once you do, Satan can get a crack at you. He can get a crack at you. Praise God. Amen. He can't get at the righteous. He can't get at you if you're living in God. Yeah, that's what he said about Job. You put a hedge around that man. I can't get in. Yeah. All right. Only because God wanted Job to, he wanted to double his property, so he let Satan in for a while, because he had in mind to double his stuff. All right, now, and make him one of the great, world's great testimonies. Do you know that earlier than 2000 BC, there are secular records that tell about Job before Abraham? It's the oldest book in the Bible. He goes way back there, the oldest person like that, not counting Genesis, but he goes, Job goes back before Abraham, and they found secular writings in the adjacent cultures before 2000 BC. Job. He was a mighty testimony of God. Men were so near to God in those days, they spoke in poetry. Did you notice that? Our language has suffered devolution. Now, he says, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Do you know what the five great gods of America are? Five gods of the Amorites. See if I can remember them. Lust, money, violence, witchcraft, and drunkenness. Entertainment and drunkenness go together. Entertainment also is a great god of America. The drunkenness and partying's entertainment kind of go together. But you could have it separatized. Five is no magic in that number. That's just the major gods, and entertainment certainly is a major god. Lust is a major god in America. Money is a major god in America. Violence is a major god in America. You have no idea about witchcraft, but it's in every high school and college. Courses on sorcery. You cannot believe the bent that this nation has toward Dungeons and Dragons and Ouija boards and witchcraft of every kind. It's becoming a very, very spiritualistic people. Spiritism is rife in America. Oh, it's in every... You know, I can't understand it, but it's in the secular curriculum in the high schools. I could tell you gory tales. And in the colleges, courses in witchcraft. We're supposed to be, quote, enlightened. Well, there's devils, all right. And drunkenness and partings and entertainment. Turn on your television. I'll tell you what you're going to see. The five great gods of America. Lust, money, witchcraft, violence, and drunkenness. Am I right? Every time you turn on your television, that's what you're going to see. It's the gods of America. All right. When you partake of this, you are eating things sacrificed to idols. This is an idolatry in America. It's a, don't you think American people worship money? They worship money. They go down, their temple is the bank, and they keep their God in a vault. And they worship Him. They worship Him. In America, you know, everybody's after the buck. I've got news for you. Not everybody's after the buck. Just those who worship the buck are after the buck. Huh? Violence. Our nation loves violence. We love violence. We watch it hour after hour of violence. Cowboys, cops and robbers, outer space violence, any kind of violence you can imagine. Drunkenness. Did you ever watch the television for an hour without seeing somebody with a highball in their hand? This constantly is being perpetuated. Our nation is idolatry. And you know, it's not good to watch the television very much. Yes, I don't want to say that because I don't want to say not at all, because if you say not at all, then people, they say, oh, I can't, they don't see the point of it. He's against TV, you know. An idiot kind of jingle that you can go out and say. He's against short dresses. He's against fingernail polish or something. That's not the point. The point is, if you're intelligent and know what you're doing, that television is only a cathode ray tube with certain modifications. All it is a piece of electronic equipment. It has no good or evil in it. What is wrong is a Christian people sitting there watching nakedness, drunkenness, lying, stealing, and imagining, and violence, extreme violence, and imagining that this isn't getting into them or into their children. What kind of fools are we? The Bible says, be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. Of your mind. So to sit and watch the devils is getting very close to what this says, eating things sacrificed to idols and committing fornication, because these are the demon values. This is what the demonic world is all about, is lust. Satan is the incarnation of lust. Violence. The demons are violent. They feed on the flesh of people. We're watching a demon activity. Now why should we, who love the things of God and of heaven, why should we sit in our front room and watch the demons? Answer that one. Answer. Do you, your children watch Saturday morning? You have Saturday morning confusion in your house? Listen, do you know what they're watching on the cartoons? Witchcraft. Witchcraft. In abundance. Some violence. And a lot of witchcraft. A lot of witchcraft. You think they're not being set up for the rule of Antichrist? So, mothers and dads, I know we like to flop out on Saturday. Get up at 5:30, go to work, do your drywall number, come home exhausted. Saturday you can sleep. You don't want to get up and muck around with the kids. It's much easier to turn on some harmless little thing which happens to be a witch and a warlock and four sorcerers and doing magic things with their crystal ball, with a familiar spirit following them, incidentally. If you don't believe me, get up and watch it Saturday morning. Wow. I know you're tarred, that we have got to get hold of ourselves and recognize that the television is being used of Satan to describe his values and his way of life. There occasionally, on some of these offbeat channels, you'll find some English drama or something. Or the Harriet stories about animals. All things great and small. Or something. Occasionally, there is something of worth. It doesn't build up Christ in you, but, you know, the whole world isn't rotten. What we've got to realize is that in the 20th century, we are having a tremendous influx of demons. I only have a couple of minutes, so I'm going to have to skip over the Nicolaitans, which I think is man-pleasing. Watch that. The churches and our culture is full of all smiling at each other and telling each other how beautiful we are. It's Nicolaitanism. Watch it. Speak the truth in God. And the godly will hear you and profit. And the rest won't profit no matter what you do. They're looking for the soft spot in your back. Speak the truth and quit shining on the situation. Tell it as it is. You don't see Jesus trying to curry favor with anybody, all right? Jesus says he hates it. Currying favor with people. Trying to be popular. No prophet has spent much time trying to be popular. He says, repent. Then he says, to him that overcometh, I just want to touch these and then we're through, okay? The hidden manna, I will give him the hidden manna. If you will serve the Lord in the dark days which are ahead of us, as God judges the world, including our country, you will find in times of distress that God will give you an inner feeding. It will be delightful. It will be strengthening. Just when you feel like the claws have torn you to shreds and you're pulled down. Into you will come the hidden manna. It's for the overcomers alone, for the victorious. Manna was like wafers made with honey. It will feel just like honey within you. It will rise up within you and you'll have wisdom and confidence and strength. This is for the victorious. Fight your battle. Fight till your hand cleaves to the sword. And you'll find there'll be water in the jawbone. But it's hidden to everyone except the overcomers. Remember that. There's hidden manna for the days to come. If you'll fight the battles of God, for God's warriors, if you'll fight God's battles, He will strengthen you in the hour of need. But if you allow sin to get into you, it's just going to be a spiral down because it's going to get darker. And the last thing I just want to touch on, and we're through. This last one is one of the most mysterious expressions in the Bible. It speaks of the white pebble and the new name written thereon. The white pebble is a voting stone. In those days, they used to vote by casting pebbles. And a white pebble signifies approval. You've heard of the expression blackball. And it means at this point that you have passed from the ranks of the called to the ranks of the chosen. There comes a time, you may be a new Christian, and this will be helpful and instructive and a blessing to you. A new Christian is rough beans there, because it seems like you're forever battling everything in sight and never getting anywhere. That is a necessary trial by which God screens out from His kingdom all except those who mean business. If you will, keep whaling away at it. Don't quit. I don't care if it seems like you're going backward. Don't quit. There'll come a day when something clicks within you. Something will change deeply within you. And you've suddenly realized that you're hooked. You have passed the point of no return. Now, I don't mean by that that you cannot be tempted. I don't mean by that that you're sinlessly perfect. I'm not talking about foolishness. I'm talking about there comes a time when God, quote, hears you. He always hears you. But there comes a time when He hears you in a special way. And He confesses your name before His angels. Remember Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. And God socks something down in your personality. There's an iron that goes down there. And from that moment forward, it becomes easier to serve God. You know, there, when you go from here to Mars, we'll say. Most of you have made that trip in the last 2 weeks. But let's say you go from here to Mars on a regular basis. As you go away from the Earth, your weight decreases. There is a point at which your weight is zero. You're far enough, you don't weigh anything. That's perfect if you want to diet the easy way. Just leave this Earth. The scale will keep dropping. But as you begin to get toward Mars, your weight picks up. But you don't weigh anything in terms of Earth. You weigh something in terms of Mars. And when you get on the surface of Mars, you would find you'd picked up quite a few pounds. And of course, if you were to go to a planet larger than the Earth, you'd be very disappointed because you would weigh more than you do here. And if you went to Jupiter or something like that, you'd be flatter in a grease spot because your legs couldn't hold you up. And it's like that with the kingdom of God. When you first start out, the earth pulls on you terrible. But as you go toward Jesus, there's another force that takes over. And as you get closer, now your trials become more, you get things that you could never have as a young Christian because there are richer fruits out there and God's trying to get out of you everything He possibly can. He's trying to get the greatest diamond possible, and so he submits you to ever difficult tests. But something in you is pulling you toward Jesus. And the closer that you get, and the longer that you go, the more powerful. And when you pass a certain point in this transfer, you get a white stone, a white pebble, and in that pebble there's a new name. Now, when is it that we change our name? When we get married. See, and it signifies that you have come into a new relationship. And Jesus calls you by the name that is your name. You see, when Adam named the animals, he didn't look up in the encyclopedia and say, oh, that's a horse over there. The Hebrew says he named them their name that is their name. Now, none of us have our name that is our name. See, when you were born, nobody knew what you were going to be. So they gave you an arbitrary name. They might have named you off a toothpaste box or something like that. In the old days, they used to name people from the Bible. That's why you see a lot of Hephzibah and Ezekiel's and Jeremiah's in the old days, because all the farmers named themselves after the Bible. But today they name themselves off soap wrappers, toothpaste, computer parts, and the only thing I can figure where some of the names come from. But you see, you're not getting your name that is your name. You're only getting something mother and dad gave you arbitrarily. But there's a name that is your name. Hallelujah. And you don't know that, but God does. He knows your name that is your name, that describes you. It tells what you are. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Hidden manna in the day of battle. And the white pebble of approval. And a new name, which means that you've gone far enough. God says the old creation, now that old name, is past. And what's coming forth here is a new creation. There is a reward for seeking the Lord.